The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I told our students that they really messed up earlier in the year when they ran the service, had their service, and they did a phenomenal job, and now we're just going to keep asking them to do stuff. So anyway, hey, welcome. My name's Kyle. I'm the congregational pastor here. I'm so glad that you're with us this morning. Feel like you really are braving viruses that are out there to come amongst any crowds of people. We got some folks who are down for the count, so be praying for them. Hope that you stay well. If you're a guest with us, welcome. We're especially glad to have you here today, and thanks for worshiping with us. There are lots of places that make much of Jesus. We want to do that. We want to be one of those places, but we're glad that you're here. If you've never done this, you can follow the QR code on the back of the pew in front of you and fill out a little bit of information, and I'll follow up with you this week just as a way to say thank you and invite you into some further connection here. And just real quick to give just a little context to the yard sale stuff that Scott was talking about, we have some, you've heard us announce it if you've been with us for a little while, heard us announce the Rice Bowls trips that, or the Rice Bowls trip that some folks from Summit take in partnership with an organization called Rice Bowls that helps to feed children, works in partnership with orphanages in a few countries around the world. Becca Clickman's actually on staff with them. She's a part of our church family. She's upstairs serving in kids right now. But we've got some folks who are going on a trip this summer to Honduras to serve the kiddos and the tias, the folks who help, ladies who help care for the kids full-time down there. I've been on one of those trips. It's phenomenal. And this is a way, as you bring things in, and you can bring things in, for the record, through the Sunday before the yard sale. So that's, I think, March the 9th. We'll have tables set up, maybe out there, definitely out in the Welcome Center. And all those proceeds are just going to go directly to help those who are going on the trip to Honduras to just help defray that cost. So we're helping to host that and doing what we can to help organize and inviting you to participate, because maybe you've heard us talk about those trips and you thought, I'm not ready to go, or, and I would argue you definitely are, but maybe you thought, I can't swing it this year, but would love to participate in what God is doing in these orphanages, in speaking the hope of the gospel to these kiddos in Honduras and around the world. Well, this is a way for you to participate, either by bringing some things in, or to donate to the cause, or to participate by volunteering, by giving of your time. And it's gonna be a sweet time. So thanks for doing that. Hey, we're going to open God's Word. We're gonna go to Exodus 2, which Elijah and Allie just read beautifully for us. Before we do that, I'd invite you to bow your heads and let's pray as we prepare to do so. Father, your word is diverse and beautiful and powerful. Even I've been studying Exodus 2 for days now, and as Ali and Elijah were reading it, you were just calling things out. God, I pray that every time we open your word, there would be a freshness and a sense of anticipation that you actually have something to say to us. That this isn't just a thing that we do when we come on a Sunday morning, but that your word is alive, that your spirit is active. That we aren't just recipients, but we are participants. And so through what may feel like a familiar retelling of a story that we've heard before, would you allow us to hear it, experience it, learn from it afresh? Do what only you can do, Father. We love you and we need you. Be with us now. It's in your good name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you just heard read, we're in a series in Exodus. We're in Exodus 2. We're going to do the first 18 chapters of Exodus before we get to the summer break. We'll break at the end of May for a series in the Psalms in the summertime, and then we'll pick back up in the fall, probably sometime in August, maybe early September, and run the rest of verses 19 or chapters 19 through 40 from late August, early September through Advent. And so we're going to be in Exodus for a while. If you're new with us, you picked a good time to jump in because we're in Exodus 2. There are 40 chapters in this book. So you've missed some things, but we can catch you back up. All right? So Exodus 2, Israel is enslaved in Egypt. So God brought, we read it at the end of Genesis, but God brought his people to Egypt. And he used Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, through some nefarious activity by his brothers, brought him to Egypt as a slave, gave him favor, used this really remarkable ability to interpret dreams that the Lord gave to Joseph to not only allow the people of God to survive famine and settle in Egypt, but also to flourish Egypt. But now there's a new Pharaoh in control, and God's people are growing. They're growing numerically, which is remarkable, because all of the science would say, all of the kind of the sociological, the stuff that's going on in Egypt at this time, the attempt by Pharaoh, like all of it, God's people should not be flourishing. They should be dying. And some of them are, to be sure. But they're growing so significantly that they've intimidated Pharaoh, they've intimidated the people of Egypt, and so we see in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh tries to cut off, tries to oppress the growth of the people of Israel through three means. He enslaves them. He puts this yoke of heavy, hard labor on them. But when that doesn't work and the people continue to grow, Pharaoh tries to enlist the services of two Hebrew midwives. Kyle Estep talked about it last Sunday. Two ladies named Shifra and Pua, to see if they could be his agents of destruction. So if it's as they go and they're ministering to, caring for these ladies who are given birth, Pharaoh says, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let it live. Thinking that I can continue to oppress the people, keep them under my thumb this way. Well, these ladies fear the Lord, and they refuse to obey Pharaoh. And so when he sees that this isn't working, he says, I'm just going to enlist all of Egypt. And let you all know that what I need you to do is, if you see a Hebrew baby born, it's a male, I just want you to toss it into the Nile River. And so I'll see if I can get the entire population of Egypt to help me keep the Hebrews under thumb. So as we move into chapter 2, what we're going to do is we're just going to slowly work our way through what was just read, and we're going to make some observations along the way, and we're not actually going to get to the heart of the chapter until we get to the end of the chapter, the last three verses that Ali just read, but as we do so, I think we'll see that this chapter actually ends with three of the most pivotal verses in all of the Old Testament. So as we begin, I want you to remember something. There is no such thing as chapter divisions in the original text, right? So it's not like Moses is writing this out and he goes, chapter 2, here we go. It just moves immediately from at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh telling all of Egypt to toss the baby boys born amongst the Israelites into the Nile River, to now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. We've had a week in between those two things. But when you read it in immediate succession like that, and you know, kind of get a sense of the atmosphere and what life might have been like for the Israelites, it's hard not to sense the tension. Oh no, she had a boy. And if an Egyptian finds out, an Egyptian's bound by the decree of the king to throw this baby into the river with hopes that this child will die. So already we've got some tension. Now verse 2 says something that, well, it seems initially just like a mom being a mom. This child's mother saw that he was a fine child. That's how our ESV translates it, right? Everybody thinks that. This is a fine child. Maybe you wouldn't say that. So, right, Mom? You got it. She's sitting in the back there. But at first glance, we just have this concerned, loving mother and father, and they have this baby in the middle of what is an Egyptian government-sponsored infanticide, and they're worried for their boy, and they want him to live. But details matter in the Bible. And the words that are chosen on purpose. And it's interesting that the word that the writer uses to describe this baby is, the ESV translates it as fine child. In the Hebrew, the word is tov. I've got some notes here in the back here and here. You've got two like transliterations of a Hebrew words there. This is the first one, tov. It's the same word that back in chapter 1 was used to describe the action of the Lord who dealt well with the Hebrew midwives. So that's one place where we see it already in the book of Exodus, but we've already acknowledged that the book of Exodus has all of these ties back to the story of Genesis, and it just so happens that this is the same word that's used to describe God as he's observing all that he's created. He looks around and declares it good. Tov. Now hear me, this is not an uncommon word. I'm not trying to make a mountain out of something minute, but I do think that there's something here that clues us into the fact that maybe there's something a little different about this baby boy. Like maybe his mama knew beyond the typical mother's love and affection that there was a special purpose for this child. And beyond how she felt, maybe it's not an accident that this word is used to describe this baby that ties him to the activity of God himself. So the story goes on. So the child keeps growing to the point where he can no longer be hidden. And his mom makes a basket of reeds, makes it as waterproof as possible, and then sends him down the Nile River to an uncertain fate. His sister's watching. Maybe they knew. Maybe they knew that this is the spot where every morning Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe. And so we're going to put him in the water as close to that as possible. I don't know if you remember, y'all remember the movie The Prince of Egypt? Yeah. I rewatched the first 6 minutes of that movie in preparation for this service, just doing the Lord's work. And because I was curious, I was like, how did they portray it? Couldn't quite remember. And I'm just telling you right now, that's a real roller coaster, y'all. Like, she puts the baby in the basket and sends him down the river. And the next thing you know, there are alligators involved, or they're crocodiles, I think, in the Nile. Crocodiles, something about the teeth. How about that? So crocodiles trying to eat it, and then you've got boats that almost hit it, and out of nowhere, there are hippos, like no joke, hippos, that almost crushed this basket, and it's a real wild ride. Go check it out. Highly recommend it. But eventually, what we do read in the text is that this child in this basket makes, because we don't know the name yet of this child, right? Makes his way down the river to the place where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. And it's remarkable because this is one of the very few people in all of the land of Egypt who had the audacity or had the social status to ignore her father's command. And shows pity to this baby that she can identify clearly as belonging to the Israelites. My guess is she's not a dummy. My guess is she knows what happened to some degree. And decides not only to spare this child's life, but to take him into her home and to raise him eventually as her own. Now, I want us to catch something here. And I hope maybe as this kind of secondary aim of understanding this passage better, walking away with a clear picture of what God is saying to us here, we also have a clearer picture of the fact that the Word of God is this beautiful, purposeful, supernatural thing. And it's full of cross-references that tie pieces of it together, right? That remind us that God's really telling one story. He's writing this as He desires and as He has designed. And I was listening the other day to a podcast, and it was an interview with a guy named Tim Mackey. Do you guys know Tim Mackey? He started the Bible Project. Super sharp guy, really thoughtful kind of teacher and thinker about the Bible. And he talks about the Bible. He's talking about one particular passage, not this one. But I love the way he described the Bible. And he said it's full of hyperlinks. Now, some of you right now are going to be offended with what I'm about to say, but I'm going to explain to you what a hyperlink is. Dad, this is for you, all right? It's a word or a phrase that if you click on it, it takes you to a particular website, right? A particular place on the internet. So what Mackey is saying is that the Bible is filled with these hyperlinks that connect one place of Scripture, and it's almost like if you could click on that, it takes you immediately to another place in Scripture, and Exodus is no different. There are some hyperlinks that carry us forward in Scripture in Exodus, right? You can't help but think about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done as we read through Exodus, but there are also some that take us backward. And we just saw one with the word Tov, but here's another. The thing that the baby's mother puts him in to send him down the river, it's called in the ESV, we call it a basket. The word is Teba. There's only one other section of Scripture in all of the Hebrew Scriptures where this word is used. You want to guess where it is? Genesis. Yes. That was a rhetorical question, but you crushed it, Jeremy. Genesis 6 through 9. Y'all know what happened in Genesis 6 through 9? God rescues Noah and his family through the ark. Same word, very different scale. A lot bigger than a basket. Same word. It's a biblical hyperlink connecting us back to the story of what God has done in preserving and redeeming His people. Right? It's not a neon sign declaring this is exactly what's going to happen, but it is a seed being planted in our minds that maybe, just maybe, in the face of profound opposition, in the face of overt wickedness, even though God has not yet shown up by name in this chapter, it evokes in our mind, okay, we'll remember what God did with Noah back here. Maybe He's going to do something again now. Well, not only does Pharaoh's daughter save and then adopt this baby, this boy's sister is there on the spot and says, hey, I know an Israelite woman who could nurse this random river baby that you're definitely adopting and is definitely not my brother. Or anything like that, right? And so the child gets to spend another couple of years, probably, in his home, surrounded by his family, cared for by his mother. But then finally, heartbreakingly, this mom, this family has to take this child back. It's what they promised. To Pharaoh's daughter, hand him over, and hope that maybe, just maybe, this child can receive a kind of care and live a life that they could not hope to provide. And this baby gets a name. Moses. Now the name Moses is related to some Egyptian names, so that could be floating around in the background here, but it also means, in the Hebrew, to draw out. And Pharaoh's daughter seems to have at least some awareness of its meaning in Hebrew because of the reason that she gives for naming him Moses, right? To draw, I drew him out of the water. It's true of Moses as a baby. It will be true of how the Lord uses Moses to preserve His people in the years to come. Kaylin's already spoiled it. She told you they get out of Egypt. It's going to happen miraculously. There's some more water involved. Our author then hits the fast forward button. So several decades down the road, and Moses has received what's likely to be the best education in the world. Raised in all likelihood in as much opulence and grandeur as any Jewish child had known since Joseph. But based on what we read, it's clear that Moses was very much aware, I'm not an Egyptian. It may have been that maybe he had some, because these people were like, maybe he had as metropolitan as it could possibly be thousands and thousands of years ago. So it may have been that Moses had Hebrew tutors who were a part of his educational upbringing, who let him know, you're one of our people. It may have been that just in the conversation around his family, he knew the story. Maybe he knew, he was very much aware, his adopted mother let him know, this is how I came to have you as mine. However it is, we don't know, right, what Moses' awareness is just yet of the Lord. Don't know if he's aware of the promises of God to Abraham or the covenant that God made, anything like that. We just know that Moses is aware that he's a Hebrew and he feels a kinship with the Israelites. And we see that clearly because he goes out, it says, right, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and he witnesses oppression. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster harming a Hebrew slave. And he kills him, right? He looks around, doesn't see anybody, and he strikes him down and buries him in the sand. Now, maybe it seems like Moses thought he got away with it. He goes out again the next day. He sees two Hebrew men fighting one another, one clearly kind of oppressing the other, and he tries to intervene. Maybe he feels like he has the right to step in because of his social status. Maybe he's thinking, well, I've become kind of this defender of the people. Surely they'll listen to me. But the one who's the instigator, who's in the wrong, will have none of it. It's as if his words make it clear to Moses, you don't really fit anywhere. You've killed an Egyptian. You aren't one of them. You certainly aren't a Hebrew. Nobody made you a prince or a judge over us. Don't you dare intervene. So it's a shot at Moses, calls into question his very identity, and Moses is now terrified because the thing he thought he got away with, he didn't actually get away with. And word's going to get back to Pharaoh, who's going to find out what he did. And so all of this leads to the questions, well, who is Moses? And what does he do now? Well, he's a murderer in the eyes of Pharaoh. So he flees to the wilderness, to Midian, to this area northeast of Egypt that's filled with rocks and sand and a whole bunch of nomadic tribes that are just trying to eke out a living amongst the rocks and the sand. And we're going to fast forward a bit through these verses. Moses goes to a well because, again, it's a place full of rocks and sand and water's at a premium. And he runs into these shepherdesses, seven daughters of a priest of Midian. And again, he is unwilling to allow injustice to happen. This is a theme of Moses' life. And he fights these shepherds in order that the shepherdesses might be able to get water to water their flocks and to get themselves a drink. And in all of this, he gets a family out of the deal. But Moses is still fighting these internal battles. These questions are going to keep coming up. Who is he? Like, he's a fugitive now. He's a shepherd. We're going to find out. He's a husband. He's a father. But is he an Egyptian? Is he a Hebrew? Is he a Midianite? And I think that ambiguity and that internal struggle are the impetus for his first son's name, Gershom. Moses is saying, I'm a sojourner, a little bit of an outcast. Everywhere I've been, I've not quite fit in. And yet, the Lord is going to use him mightily. Moses' story is incredible. It will continue to be incredible. But as wild and as incredible and as beautiful as all of this is, there's maybe this question that's kind of percolating in your brain, and I've alluded to it some already. And the question is, where is God in all of this? He's not mentioned by name in this chapter. Not yet, anyway. What's he doing? We've talked about the fact thus far in Exodus, and God's shown up here and there. He brought Joseph and Jacob and the family of God to Egypt. We could go back to Genesis 15. We've gone there a couple of times already in this series and said that God knew that this was going to happen. We said that God is the one who blessed, dealt well with the Hebrew midwives because they feared the Lord. But that's decades in the past now. We've seen glimpses of the miraculous in this story. Of Moses' birth, his survival, but God is certainly not, as far as we can tell, front and center, but all of that is about to change. The last three verses of Exodus 2 are, I think we could argue, the hinge on which the whole of this story turns. And so I just want to briefly read those together once again. Verses 23, 24, and 25. During those many days, there's an acknowledgement right out the gate. This is a long time. The king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God new. So in verse 23, we read that the old king, the old Pharaoh, the one who wanted to murder all of the baby boys amongst the Israelites, the one who wanted Moses to be killed because of what he did, is now dead. And so maybe things will get better. Now, there's no indication that that happens. Instead, maybe because the Israelites realize that things aren't actually going to get better just because the old king has died, that this is actually their lot in life, the text says that they groaned under their slavery and they cried out for help. Now, I want to note something with you here. The cry of God's people under the weight of their suffering, under the yoke of their slavery, in the just blinding reality of their pain, their heartache, their hopelessness, the way that the text describes their cry is guttural, honest, like almost primal. It's just this response to, this is our lot in life. And I think it would be easy to assume that God responded to Israel because they finally recognized their need for him and responded to him the right way. Right? Easy to assume that, oh, they got the magic incantation of words that they're supposed to say right. They put the coins in the slot correctly, and God's going to respond. It's easy to assume maybe that God's people in this offered some kind of nice and tidy, speaking Elizabethan English thousands of years before it shows up, oh God, wouldst thou intervene in our suffering according to thy mercy? Use thy holy hand. But all we read here is they groaned because they were miserable.
They cried out for help. Right? This is the soul deep, we don't know where to turn response of a people who are tired of being taken advantage of, tired of being oppressed, tired of being abused, tired of watching their loved ones die, tired of watching their baby boys be ripped from their hands and murdered before their eyes. They are tired and they are grieving and they do not know what to do. We don't know how well or poorly worded their pleas for help were. But no matter. No matter how angry or hopeless their cries may have been, they were heard. Their pleas for deliverance came up to God. Right? It just says they cried out, they groaned. Well, those things made their way up to God. And here is where everything changes. The text says the Lord did four things here. He heard, He remembered, He saw, and He knew. The first and third are just observational. God hears, God sees. And again, it's not like God's unaware of what's going on. But it's giving us a sense that God's about to do something. And so it's kind of, nerdy word, it's anthropomorphizing God. Using language that we can understand. They're crying out, God's about to do something. He hears, He sees. He's very much aware of the plight of His people. The cries of their heart, the anguish that's driving these groanings, they don't have to be intelligible because God understands. And the second and fourth things that God does, they imply action that's about to come. They are responses to what God observes. He remembers. Doesn't mean He had forgotten. Doesn't mean that He's like, oh, that's right. I did make a promise a few hundred years ago. Probably should make good on that. One commentator, Doug Stewart, in his Exodus commentary says, one way that we can think of the word remember here is a way to speak of covenant application. It's as if God is saying, now, I'm choosing to make good on my covenant promises that I knew all along. They were always there. I already told Abraham hundreds of years before that my people were going to be in slavery for 400 years. I didn't forget anything, but now is the time when I'm going to respond. And when the text says that God knew, it almost seems like there should be something else at the end there. God knew what? But I think it's open-ended on purpose. God knew His people. God knew His promise. God knew their suffering. God knew how He was going to redeem them. God knew. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. And as they come, I want us to land here this morning. Like, we can marvel together at this. And there's much to marvel at. The story of Moses' birth and the early part of his life. We can be grateful for the ways that we see that the story of Scripture is all woven together. Acknowledge that, like, even in the moments when He's not seemingly there, God's up to something. But all of that is driving us to meet the Lord in these last three verses of Exodus 2. Maybe you came this morning as a discipline. No part of you that wanted to get out of bed and come here this morning. No part of you that wanted to participate in singing songs that you maybe don't necessarily feel right now. No part of you that wanted to be here, to engage in the way that you're asked to or invited to engage on a Sunday morning. And you would acknowledge, man, I feel unseen by God. Maybe you even know the right theological answers. Say, I believe God loves me, but I'm struggling to believe it because life is seemingly saying otherwise. Maybe the only thing that you can muster is a guttural cry. This groaning in your soul. At best, God seems unconcerned. At worst, He can't actually do anything to help me. Like, I have to imagine that that's how some of the Israelites, maybe most of the Israelites, felt too. But there's something significant about the fact that God's response to Israel wasn't based on how theologically astute their cry up to Him was. It wasn't based on their ability to make sense of their suffering. Oh, I see how God's fitting this together, and this is what God's... No, they just were groaning because they were suffering and they wanted it to be over. God's response to His people was based on His promise to His people. God responded to them because that's who He is. It's who He's always been. It's who He was to Hagar when He met her in the wilderness in Genesis 16 when she gives God this deeply significant name, right? This is the God who sees. It's who our God still is. Time and again, we watch as Jesus, God in the flesh, responds to pleas for help, responds to honest confessions, responds to mustard seeds of faith in those around Him. So as He's having a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, she doesn't have this fully formed understanding of who Jesus is. She's just honest. And Jesus says, I've got some living water for you. We see it in Jairus, Jesus' response to Jairus, who just wants his boy to be well, and the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and says, I just need to touch his robe. I don't want to interrupt him. I believe that he can make me whole. We see it as Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus and meets a grieving Mary and Martha, and He doesn't ask them to theologize anything. He just says, I know that this hurts. I'm going to meet you in the midst of your pain. And oh, by the way, would you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? That I'm stronger than death? So as we close, if you are presently crying out to God for rescue, or feel like you need to, if all you can muster is a groan, if you only feel unseen, maybe you don't even know what you need. You just want freedom or hope or something more than the pain that you are currently experiencing. As Abby plays, as y'all start to play, would you be willing to stand? And maybe that's as much faith as you can muster right now. And then in just a moment, I'm going to invite people to come around you, and you don't have to share with them if you don't want to the burden that you're carrying. The Lord knows, and that's not a cop-out, that's the truth. And as you stand, would you allow brothers and sisters to come around you and just hold you up for a bit? And as folks stand, would you be attentive, family of God, to come around them and be attentive to the Spirit? And if the Lord would, man, lay it on your heart to read a particular verse or a passage over them, do that. Pray for them specifically if they're willing to share, or just pray for the Lord's help on their behalf. But the worship team is going to play for just a few minutes. Y'all can go ahead and sing this next song. I know we talked about something else, but as they do so, I know this is uncomfortable. Would the rest of you stay seated? And would you be willing to stand where you are and allow God's people to grab you by the arm and remind you that you are not alone, to hold on to hope for you, to allow the burdens of life to slide onto their shoulders for just a time? Because this is who our God is, and this is who the Lord has invited us as His children to be. And so as we sing or listen, would you be willing to stand?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.